Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. Consider the first 12 verses this morning. Same setting as in the past weeks, different governor. We're going to move from Governor Felix to Governor Festus this morning. Acts 25, 1 to 12. And before we stand for the reading of God's Word, let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer and ask for God's help. Our Father, we are thankful to be called your children. As Rob prayed a moment ago, your promise stands forever that I will be your God, you will be my people, and this is your Word. And we want to bow our heads and heart and soul before you, the only one who can give accurate, proper understanding of your Word, and then to give us the power and the desire to act upon what we hear. And Father, we pray deep within our hearts, we want to be changed inside and out, molded by you, the potter, by means of the Word being read and preached. So please move in us now toward Jesus, away from self, and toward this meal, the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, which is inerrant and infallible, it's God's mind and print, our only rule of faith and practice. It's a strong statement to say that it is our highest, greatest authority. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them about or not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is something to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And thus ends our reading this morning. There's a story that a minister friend of mine tells about a couple that I think I know who they are. It's one of those things where I think I know who the family is, but that's really beside the point. This couple, John and Sheila, were living in Illinois at the time, and they lived in a subdivision where there was a lake that would freeze over in the winters, and they would ice skate. And so that was happening that day, and they came upon a hole that obviously a fisherman had cut out of the ice. But there was no fisherman, and there were no fishing equipment or anything, but there was a large fish sitting there beside the hole, a large, beautiful fish that was still alive, and John and Sheila talked among themselves and wondered what to do, and they decided that the fish had jumped out of the hole and onto the ice, and so they thought, we didn't put the fish back in the hole, and Sheila slid the fish across the ice and back in. About that time, they heard voices coming down the hill toward the lake, and they said they just started skating away, and the last thing they heard was the youngest saying, Dad, you won't believe it. It's the biggest fish I've ever caught, and it's so beautiful. And they said they just kept on skating. So people get in our way is the point of that story. We have our plans, and things happen to us, and we might even, if you want to use that language, to say, you know, we might want to go after the big fish, and we have something that we desire. We want to mount that thing. You know, we have these plans that we have made for our lives. And people, seems like, anyway, apparently it's people that get in the way. For Paul, it was Felix last week. This morning, it's another governor named Festus. And then, Lord willing, it'll be another governor by the name of Agrippa next week. But I'll tell you a little bit about Paul's plans. I want to read to you from Romans to show you exactly what I'm talking about. But it'd be like us. I mean, it's no different that he had the plans to end his third missionary journey and come out of Asia into Eastern Europe. And then he was going to go to Jerusalem. As we all know, if you've been here for any time in the last weeks, that he had a monetary gift for the poor in the churches in Jerusalem. And he was dead set on getting that gift to them. And then his plan was to pass through there, go through Rome on his way to Spain. That was really Paul's desire. Get to Spain, preach the word, plant churches there. So again, end of the missionary journey. He's laying out the plans. I'll quote it for you here. Romans 15, beginning in verse 23, he says, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." You see, I mean, this is all part of his plan. "And to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints from Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." And then skip down a little bit. This is, again, Romans 15. "When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Again, skipping a little bit. "To strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so that by God's will, I will come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all." Amen. So again, it's pretty clear that Paul's writing out the plan he has to go to Jerusalem, pray with the people there, minister to them, pray for conversions, give the gift, move towards Spain, go through Rome on the way. Well, we know enough about the story now to see that that was not the case. That was not how God, you might say, had it planned. Not even you might say that it's true that God had a different plan for Paul. He did visit Jerusalem, was able to give the gift, but he was arrested pretty quickly. He wasn't even there really about a week anyway. And there was then the vow that was taken by the men. They weren't going to eat or drink until he was killed. And the soldiers had to come in, hundreds of them, to get him safely to Caesarea where he could stand trial before this governor, Felix. And so now, really, from last Lord's Day to this Lord's Day, 2 years have passed. The man, Paul, has languished in this prison for 2 years, not exactly Paul's plan. Felix was drawn to Paul in certain ways, wanted to have these conversations with him about the gospel, brought his wife Drusilla in. One time we never hear from her again. And this again went on for these couple of years. Why he was drawn to him, we don't really know. We mentioned last week boldness and maybe Felix realizing that the man was going to tell him the truth. We do know from the text that he expected some kind of bribe. He would have liked for Paul to pay his way out of prison. But now 2 years have passed and Festus is on the scene, and there are some differences between Felix and Festus. And some of it depends on who you read, but the bottom line is people see Festus as just a little bit more noble, a little more honorable. But really, when it's all said and done, he's still looking out for number one. He's got his own interest in mind, and what more or less jumps off the page at us is that he wanted to do these Jews a favor. And so he was willing to compromise, as we'll see when we get to more application. But I do want to stop here and talk about some application given by Derek Thomas in his commentary when he says, God's providence may sometimes appear to us to be inefficient. Have you ever felt that way, or do you perhaps even feel that way this morning? As you look at your life, look back, or maybe present, that you think God's providence is not efficient. An example that Derek Thomas gives is, why would God imprison one of, if not the greatest preachers of the 17th century, one John Bunyan, for 12 years? Why? When all John Bunyan had to do was recant, he'd be back on the streets, he'd be back preaching. Why would he keep him there for 12? Now, we look back, hindsight, right? And we see, we know that we wouldn't have Pilgrim's Progress had God not had John Bunyan imprisoned. It's a lot easier sometimes to look back. We don't always see it directly. Might not even see it in our lifetime. But sometimes it's easier when we look back. Why would God imprison one of, again, if not the great, most fruitful anyway, Christians of all, in all Christendom, the Apostle Paul, rather than allow him to simply move from Jerusalem to Rome to Spain and advance the kingdom of God? Well, we know. We find that we're reminded a lot of times of what we just let roll off our tongues is that God's way is not necessarily our way. Again, I keep adding these little words I don't mean to in my own just personality of saying things. That's the scriptures, that God's ways are not always our ways. And that he has a purpose, even in what we refer to sometimes as frowning providence. That's what we sang, William Cooper's hymn, spelled like Cowper, but it's Cooper, William Cooper. When we said, and Rob mentioned it, behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. So I want to return to that line of application. Have you known in your life a frowning providence in which you were looking for that smiling face? You might have been desperate for the smiling face. And even wondered at that time in frowning providence if God's grace, if God's providence wasn't inefficient, because you think to yourself, I'd be better off if I didn't have this physical malady, if I didn't have this chronic pain, if I hadn't lost my mate, if I still had it the way it was 4 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, then I'd be more effective. And doesn't God know that? We so often ask, and it's like a parent looking at their child. I'll put myself there at the stage that we're in. Just say the children are, because they could be any age, but let's just put them in their young 20s. And they think in their lives when something is wrong that it's never going to be the same. You know, that my life is ruined. And we look 30 years ahead and it by experience, and we can say to them, it's not the end of the world. We're looking down we can look back down the road. God, in his providence, his road is eternal. And so behind the frowning providence is a smile, not a smile as if he doesn't understand. It's a smile precisely because he does understand. And He knows what is best. And He knows what's for our good and His glory. And what's going to advance His kingdom. There's a difference in there between being frustrated by God's providence and being fruitful in God's providence. And one of the best ways, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, is to be fruitful in the providence is to remember His sovereignty and that He cares and He tells us to cast our anxiety on Him because He loves us and He's like the grand sovereign painter on the canvas of our lives. He's orchestrating all things, as we've already said, for our good and His glory. There really is not, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, a whole lot of new information. The accusations are the same. I've alluded to the fact that really major change is that of the governorship. What we're going to do is follow Boyce's outline. I was thinking back on Boyce. I had really only discovered, I knew some and had read some things, but was really introduced here at Trinity to Boyce, who actually died after I'd only been here 6 months. He died in June of the year 2000. But he gives the three main characters, and then he gives three applications. And the three main characters being the Jews, and then the governor, and then the prisoner, namely Paul. The Jews are the accusers. They're the ones who are corrupt. And this is an important sentence. I want you to hear this. They were hiding behind their religious veneer so that they might do what they wanted to do. So they could actually carry out evil in the name of religion. And that's what Boyce says. History teaches that some of the worst things that have ever been done have been done by people who claimed they were doing the will of God, that is, by religious persons. We have only looked back 4 or 5 days in Paris where terrorists move in and gun down 12 individuals in the name of their religion, in the name of Allah. In shouting, Allah is great. Brethren, again, it's only been a little more than a decade, and we know what bin Laden had trained the men who flew the planes into the buildings. We know that they had been trained, and even on the way to the airport, reading the letters to them that Allah is great, that Allah will take care of them. They'll be in the presence of Allah. They'll be martyrs. His angels will take care of them. All in the name of killing and murder in the name of religion. You know, again, just a little more than a decade. You know, we didn't even probably know how to spell jihad, much less pronounce even the word. And now it's like everyday language for us in the name of religion. Now, these Jewish leaders, they were... Some of it, not just the leaders, the Jewish people themselves were some of the most religiously astute, you might say, or spiritually enlightened people on the face of the earth. And they're plotting murder, bringing back to Jerusalem. If you recall, they were saying the same thing 2 years prior. They're still so burning with anger for this man. 2 years have passed. The accusations are the same. And they want to ambush him on the way back to Jerusalem. So, Festus, if you'll get him here on the way, we'll take care of him. They're turning their backs on their law, the law of God. I remind you, their secular law was one with their religious law. And they're turning their backs. When they turn their backs on the law, they're turning their backs on God Himself. Could it get any deeper and more blind? They're turning their backs on God in the name of God. Because they want to murder. You think, well, it would never happen to me. I'd never think that way. You know, a boy says it is easy for religious people to go astray and then claim God's authority for their disobedience. We're all one decision away from it. All one prideful decision or blind decision. Churches split over things like this. Because I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. Well, I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. It's to be prayed about. It's to be repented of. It's to be humbled by it. We pray God would never put us in that, allow us to be, or to put ourselves in that position. That's the Jews, the governor, Festus. I don't want to make too much over this because the more you read, it's just, there's differing opinions about him. But in contrast to Felix, Felix was a man who was born a slave. He worked himself, his way up the political ladder. Festus is born into nobility. So Felix, actually, as we again go back a couple of weeks, was known for his ruthlessness and greed. Festus, though, again, pretty greedy, is just wiser. Maybe that's the best way to say it. More honorable. Felix had daggermen. They go in the dagger and cloak. Maybe some of the original dagger and cloak. Where they went in among the marketplace and would take these daggers out and kill high-profile people, even, and then they would put the dagger back at the cloak, lose themselves, lose the dagger, lose the cloak, and then come back among the mourners, and that's how they would hide themselves and escape. Well, Festus put an end to that, so that's one thing. Again, just examples of being maybe a little more honorable than Felix. But one thing about him, this is just straight from the text, he spends only 3 days before he takes off for Jerusalem. He wants to find out about Paul, find out what he's up against. And immediately upon returning to Caesarea, he convenes the council. So he's obviously a great administrator. But we've already mentioned his great flaw, and that was he was a people pleaser. And he was even willing to compromise in order to please the people, wishing to do the Jews a favor. How many times are we faced with the right decision and then trying to please another individual? I wonder if I should ask that. How many times a day are we faced with the right decision or saving face, trying to put myself in a better light, so I may twist this or twist that, of which I know myself and all of us no doubt need to repent again. Filling in the gaps of the story, you know, the trial itself is only two verses. There's the accusation in verse 7. And then Paul's denial in verse 8. Notice in verse 7, when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Again, if you've been with us, the accusation of treason, couldn't prove it. The accusation that he was a cult leader, couldn't prove it. The accusation that there was sacrilege toward the temple, no eyewitnesses to that. So it's his word against theirs. He's a Roman citizen, he's got Roman heritage. So he knows, Festus knows too. It's their word against his, and the burden of proof's on them. But again, even though Festus knew the grounds and knew they had no grounds and knew he was innocent, he wanted to do the Jews a favor. So he's willing to take him to Jerusalem. And he says, you know, how about if I go with you, Paul? I'll stand as a mediator. I'll play the judge, okay? And Paul, oh yeah, that sounds great, Mr. Governor. Let's go there. If I even make it back to Jerusalem alive, you realize it took 470 cavalrymen and spearmen and soldiers to get me here in the first place. And once I get there, you know as well as I do, the Sanhedrin is going to be the council that I'm going to stand before. I'm not going to get a fair trial. So on and on, he's reasoning in his mind. And then as only the wisdom of God could give this to Paul, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, he'll give you that wisdom. James talks about asking for wisdom and that God would grant that to us. He says in verse 12, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Which brings lastly here the prisoner himself. So the Jews, who are the accusers, the governor, and then Paul. He's the one whose life is in danger. He's the prisoner, but he's the only innocent one. He's the only one who's depending upon God. Totally trusting Him. And again, saying to us, when the world would love to not only imprison you, but take you out. When the world, and you know what they're like, and we're different, right? They slander, they gossip, they hate, they lie. And you may very well be in their crosshairs. But perhaps applying it even differently than just being the being right in the crosshairs of those who hate you, it might be that just something in God's providence, a frowning providence in which you, it keeps you awake at night. Okay, my child, how's my child going to fare in this world? How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to make it? When will I have healing? I believe the text is, among many other applications, but at least is encouraging us to stay the course. To keep our eyes on Jesus, to not allow our eyes to move to the right or to the left, to stay focused, to put our trust in Him alone. It's not that we add to our saving faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But James is pretty clear that while we're saved by faith alone, it's not a faith that is alone. In other words, there are deeds that proceed from us. And Peter, we mentioned this Wednesday night and Wednesday morning at the men's study, and it keeps coming up a little bit that Peter even talks about supplementing our faith. It's not, he already has established the fact that we're saved by faith alone. We have the standing before God as righteous, the righteousness of Jesus. And then Peter says, supplement it, because that's true. Supplement it with virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Sproul says it this way, if the faith that we profess is a naked faith with no evidence of works, it is not saving faith. So that's transition into this application that, yeah, we need to do something. We need to be striving and praying to understand, number one, God is sovereign. Takes us back to what we said a moment ago. To believe that God has orchestrated my life gives me peace. It gives me resolve. It gives me strength. That God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and it's for my good and His glory. Moses thought in his mid-40s, you know, here I am, I'm ready. I'm ready to take Israel out of here. You just say the word, and I'm trained and ready. I was brought up in riches, and I got it all. So you just tell me. And he started taking matters into his own hand, and God said, I'm going to put you on a hiatus, and you're going to be there for 40 years tending sheep and maturing. I'll call you when I'm ready for you. It was God's plan for him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, the Babylonian, be like bowing down to the Babylonian Empire. To them, idolatry, obviously. Nebuchadnezzar sees it as treason, and he's about to throw them into the fire. And because of their belief that God is sovereign over all things, they didn't have fear. It says, I don't have the exact quote. It's for what chapter in Daniel? If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. know that God is sovereign. And a second application is know the Word of God, because not everything is black and white. And it's in those, especially those gray areas, when I've been in the Word, when I'm meditating, when I'm journaling, when I'm taking it in, when I'm praying through it, making it mine, that's when I'm going to know better what exactly this will of God is, this plan He has. Because it doesn't look like my plan. And if it doesn't look like my plan, especially then, am I going to need to be reminded that this is God's plan for my life, His ordained plan. His Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, His God-ordained path. So know He's sovereign, know the Word of God, and then third and last, know Jesus. And in some ways, I hope I say this correctly, that's a mild way, really, of saying know Him so that He is the greatest thing in your life. That nothing is more important to you than Jesus. No idol, nothing I love more, nothing I desire to obey more than Jesus Christ. If and when the time were to come, someone puts a gun to your head, says, bow down or die, you know, we say, well, that's not so far-fetched anymore. Okay, well, that's true. But does the enemy not do it every day? With every temptation, bow down or die, bow down or die. And we have to know and believe in our hearts, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that I'm willing to give up everything for Jesus, even my life. What do you believe, and for what would you be willing to die? We ask almost every week. Because it's that important. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Do you know why the reason that Paul gave Timothy as to why Jesus saved him? The reason Paul gave Timothy as to why Jesus saved him was the perfect patience of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1, at the context, you may recall these words, that it's a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Paul knew it. I was the worst sinner. I was a blasphemer. I was an enemy. I hated God. I hated Jesus. And then he says in 1 Timothy 1:16 to Timothy, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst sinner there is, he's saying, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Why do you think God saved you? Why the love? Why the grace? Why the mercy on you and not someone else? Perfect patience. Perfect patience. So that you might be an example of perfect patience. That's all it is. It's so that you, lest, that goes back to 2 Peter 1, lest you forget from which you have been saved. How far you've come and been saved. So whether you're this morning waiting on Him, or maybe questioning the efficiency of His providence, or maybe you're trying to find that smiling face behind the frowning providence, maybe you're striving to be fruitful in the providence rather than so frustrated by the providence. Maybe you think things would be better if things had not changed so drastically for you in the last year or the last decade. Your Father is saying to you, I'm sovereign. I'm making you more like my Son, Jesus. I want you to be content. I'm making you content. I'm teaching you that it's not about you, it's about Jesus. and I'm giving you a joy in the midst of all this. It's a great, actually, as Rob preached in that first Sunday in Advent about that sweet place of waiting, is that God is saying, I am putting you in the best place to receive joy and hope and peace. And drawing you to embrace Him in the dark shadows of His providence. That's what this table is, a reminder to us, brethren. It's really the emblem, in a lot of ways, of His love and His mercy and His grace. If you are imprisoned this morning by the world, by the enemy, by sin, look at the table. I'm not asking you to worship the elements, but I'm saying if you look here as an emblem that He's saying to you, I came to set you free. That's what He's saying in the elements, in the Lord's Supper. I came to set you free. That's why it's for believers. It's for Christians, those who have faith in Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus. They're repentant of all their known sins. They might bring those here now and say, I repent. I need you. I want this nearness. I want to get next to the one who's freed me from my prison.